From 1978 to 1986, I had the privilege of working in an inner city ministry in Philadelphia, in Hunting Park, a little bit north of North Philadelphia. And as with every season of life, there are takeaways. And I recall some takeaways from that eight-year season of inner city ministry. One of the takeaways was the pastor I worked with introduced me for the first time in my life to the concept found in 2 Corinthians, especially 2 Corinthians 12, that God's power is perfected in our weakness. This was a brother who was feeling his weakness. It was a struggle there in the inner city. He once told me, "I think I have the gift of spiritual punching bag," he said. And that's one of the things I learned that has stuck with me, that God's power is perfected in our weakness. We are not supermen. We are weak men and women with a mighty God. Another takeaway is the glory of diversity in the church. This church was the mother church of the German Baptists, but the Germans had long gone, and the city was about 50% black, about 30% Hispanic, and the rest European, Caucasian, and Asian. And I thought how glorious it was. We had a mixed church, and it was a beautiful statement about the gospel, how Jesus brings people together who otherwise would not have anything to do with each other, and that was another takeaway. Well, those two things have nothing to do with the sermon, but the third takeaway does. The man I worked with as a pastor was very careful, scrupulous, I would even say persnickety, about distinguishing between the church and the church building. And ever since then, I've always referred to the building as the building and the church as the church. You know, we mix that up. People say, "Oh yeah, we're having the meeting at the church," or "I left my Bible at the church," when they mean the church building. Well, you all know, as Pastor Paul intimated in his prayer, that the church is not a building. The church is the people, the redeemed people of God, the called out ones. The building is the brick and mortar structure in which the church meets to worship. And we are here today, and I am here with you to rejoice in God's gracious provision of this beautiful building. I do have a bit of a holy envy here, and you can continue to pray for us. What a wonderful provision. And we are thanking God for all the hard work that went into it, the sweat, the tears, hopefully not too much blood sweat shed over this building, but so grateful for God's provision of this building. For you. But we do need to remember that this is the building and the church is the church. And the building is a means to an end. And the end is to provide a place where the people of God can, as we're doing now, gather for worship, to pray, to sing his praises, to hear his word preached, and to fellowship together. And so I want to bring you a message this morning that focuses on the glory of the church. But I didn't want to make it just an informational meeting, and so I add to that title, "The Glory of the Church and How to Display It." Now, originally I thought, "The Glory of the Church and How to Enhance It." But then I thought, that's wrong. We cannot enhance the glory of the church. Even as we cannot enhance the glory of God, God is glorious whether anybody acknowledges it or not. And the church is glorious whether or not people acknowledge it. So instead I say, "The glory of the church and how we might display it." So, in what does the glory of the church consist? I have 8 points, but don't worry, with my little watch here, we'll get through. The church, first of all, is the corporate work of Jesus Christ on earth. If we ask the question, what is the work of Jesus Christ? What did Jesus come to do? Well, one of the answers comes to us from Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He came to save people one by one. But as far as the corporate work of Jesus Christ, what did Jesus come to build? Well, you know where I'm going. We know the words well. When Peter gave that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember how Jesus responded? "You are Peter. And upon this rock," probably referring to the confession of Jesus as the Christ, "upon this rock I will build my church." The rock on which he would build his church would be that confession that he is the Christ. But here's the point. Jesus came to build his church. There is but one entity, one institution that Jesus Christ came to earth to build, and that is his church. Now, how do these two goals fit together? He came on the one hand to seek and save that which was lost. He came to build his church. Well, very simply, all those who are saved from their lostness are to be gathered into local churches. So I ask, is the work of Jesus Christ important to you? If it is, then the church must be important to you, because the church is what he came to build. And how will you display that the church, as the work of Jesus Christ, is important to you? Well, it begins by becoming a part of the church, by joining one of his local churches, and it continues by making the corporate work of Jesus, the church, central to your life as a Christian. But secondly, the church is the place of the special presence of God and Jesus Christ. Do you want to be in the presence of God and Christ? Well, there's a sense in which we cannot escape his presence. God is omnipresent. God is our environment. Paul said to the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being. His omnipresence is inescapable. And there was a time when we were unbelievers, and if you are not a believer here this morning, this is still true of you. There was a time when we did not want to be in God's presence or even to think about him. Because of our sin, our guilt, our condemning conscience, we were running from God and trying to hide from God. And some of you may still, if you're not a believer, you're still running and hiding from God. Some people run from God by avoiding every form of religion. Other people run from God by turning to other religions, all of which posit that you can do something to earn your salvation and have that to boast in. Some people run from God in churches. Churches where people tell you you're really basically good and all you need to do is be a good person and you can earn heaven. Thankfully, this church is not such a church where if you're running and trying to hide from God, you will not be comfortable. Why not? Because the pastors and people in this church love you too much to lie to you, but they tell you the truth, that you, like the rest of us, are a sinner, and you need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that only Savior. So there was a time when we were running and hiding from God, but as God's people who love him, we don't run from him any longer. We desire his presence. We delight in his presence. We can say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good." Now, we have God's omnipresence, which we cannot escape. In heaven, where God is, we might call that his glorious presence, and none of us are there yet. But there's a third manifestation of God's presence. We might call it his special gracious presence, where he delights to be, where he delights to bless. You know what that is? Well, in Matthew 18, Jesus tells us that if your brother or sister sins, you go and tell him his fault personally. If they don't hear you, you take a couple of witnesses. If they don't hear those witnesses, you're to tell it to the church. And if the person doesn't listen to the church, you know what is to happen. That person is to be put out of the church, to be excommunicated. But it is in that context of the gathered church that Jesus says, he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Jesus' gracious, special presence is in the gathered church. We can also look to the Great Commission, which many of you could quote. "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." And then what does he say? "Behold," or "lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." When is he with us? He is with us when we go. He is with us when we make disciples. He is with us when we gather those disciples to be baptized. He is with us when we take those baptized disciples and gather them to be taught what he observed. And where is that teaching to take place? Well, where has he provided pastor teachers? Where has he provided the gift of teaching? In his church. There again, his special gracious presence is with his church. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the apostle says, "Do you not know that you, plural, are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that temple you are." Friends, a temple is where a God, little g, is supposed to dwell. Well, where does the living God dwell? He dwells in his church. When the people of God gather for worship, such as we are now this morning, his special gracious presence is promised to them. So, is being in the special gracious presence of God important to you? If so, then the church must be important to you, because that's where God manifests his special gracious presence. And how will you display that the church, as the place of God's special presence, is important to you? By being with the people of God when they gather to worship, by singing, by praying, by hearing God's word, celebrating the ordinances, and coming together for fellowship. The church is glorious for a third reason. The church is the object of the saving love of Jesus Christ. You all know Ephesians 5:25 very well. But there's a sense in which God loves the entire world. John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. But his saving love is shown only to a part of the world. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, surely that speaks of the universal church, all of the saved people of God. But God wants all of his saved people to be gathered into local churches. So again, I ask, is the love of Jesus Christ important to you? Then the church, as the ones Jesus loves with a special saving love, must be important to you. And how will you display that the church, as the object of the saving love of Jesus, is important to you? By loving what Jesus loves, by loving his church, and doing so in a visible and demonstrable way, by using your gifts to build up the church, by aiming to fulfill those many one another duties we have been given, that basically fleshes out the idea of fellowship. You've been taught many of them, I'm sure: love one another, accept one another, serve one another, encourage, comfort, exhort, admonish, confess your sins to one another, show hospitality to one another, forgive one another, build one another up, stir up one another to love and good deeds. But here's a fourth expression of the glory of the church. The church is the family of God. How important is family to you? Family seems to be important to God. God commands in the fifth commandment and repeated in Ephesians 6 that children are to honor father and mother. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any man does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Family is important to God. Biological family should be important to us. You know, the bonds of natural affection are strong. It takes a lot of sin to rip them apart, although we know it does happen, sadly. We hear the expression, blood is thicker than water, don't we? You can beat up on your younger brothers, but if somebody from the outside tries to do it, all of a sudden those brothers unite against the common enemy, right? The blood of family is thicker than water of other relationships, and siblings unite against a common enemy. In some cultures, family is especially important. I've worked among the Amish for quite a few years, and for them, family ties are very important. In fact, I have one Amish friend whose name is Ben, and he is known as Plumber Ben's Emmanuel's Ben. He's identified by three generations. Sometimes they give Amish nicknames, and they carry through for generations. Family's really important to the Amish. Other ethnicities regard family more highly than some others. I've worked with Asians in the city, and to the Asian people, family is very important. To the Hispanic people, family is very important. Well, however it is with earthly families, if God had a family, would you want to be part of it? Well, he does have a family. those who are rightly related to him as his sons and daughters, those who are adopted by him, those he cares for as his beloved children. And what is the family of God? Well, I quote for you 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Paul has left Timothy in the city of Ephesus, and he says, I hope to come to you soon, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the household of God. And we know that he was talking about the local church because he's giving Timothy instructions to arrange the local church, how to do church there in Ephesus. He tells them to start a prayer meeting. He tells them to appoint elders or overseers. He tells them, you know, to read the word and exhort. And so it's the local church that is the family of God. How important is the family of God to Jesus? Maybe you'll recall that incident recorded in Mark 3, 31 and following. His family thought he was crazy. They thought he was kind of going over the top, and they went to retrieve him and take him to Shady Acres resting home, you know. But we read this fascinating passage in Mark 3, 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, Who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. For Jesus, the family of God, the spiritual bonds were stronger than even the biological bonds of family. You know, we say blood is thicker than water, but we could say that the blood of Jesus Christ is thicker still. The family of God is the church. You know, a lot of people don't have natural family. We have people in our church who virtually have no natural biological family. The church is the only family they have. We have Amish, ex-Amish in our church. When you become a Christian in the Amish culture, you are shunned. We had ladies giving birth recently. Usually the mothers will come for days. The mother doesn't show up, and she's left alone. They pay a price to follow Christ, but the church becomes their family. Sometimes you have unbelievers in your family, and the people of God become closer to you than even natural family. So, if the family of God is important to you, the church, local, must be important to you. It's the household of God. And how will your life display that the church, as your spiritual family, is important to you? You'll not only call one another brother and sister, but you'll treat them as such. You'll open up your heart to them. See, the whole goal of the church, the family of God, is knowing and being known, isn't it? I want to know my brothers and sisters. I want to know their hearts, and I want them to know me. That's what fellowship is all about, not being opaque, being transparent, being open, in trusting, loving relationships, treating one another as brothers and sisters on a deeper level than even some of our biological family. It will mean bearing one another's burdens. It will mean rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, even as our brother reflected in his pastoral prayer, a concern for the individual people, because we're together, we're one, we're family. Fifth of eight, the church is the depository, and I'll drop a big word on you, and disseminator of the truth of God. How important is truth to you? Well, if you're an unbeliever, you may have a cynical view of truth, even as the Roman governor Pilate cynically, maybe with a sneer, said, "What is truth?" But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, all that has changed. Truth is of utmost importance to you. You worship the God of truth. Your Savior is truth incarnate, who said, I am the truth. And the Holy Spirit who lives within you is the Spirit of truth. And the book by which you live your life is called the Word of Truth. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. If you're a believer, truth is all important to you. Well, if truth is important to you, then again, the church must be of central importance to you, because as I just already read from 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you may know, Timothy, how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and then he says, which is the pillar and support of the truth. A pillar, a support is a foundation, a pillar is a column. So if the truth is the roof, it is held up by the church as its foundation and as its columns. The church is the depository of the revealed truth of God. The church is the place where the word of God is kept, where it is preached to its members, where it is protected, where it is guarded, and from which it is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And if we ask, of what truth is the church the pillar and support? The very next verse, 1 Timothy 3:16, answers that. After saying that the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth, it says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What truth is central to the church? It is the truth about Jesus, his incarnation, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, and the need to believe in him throughout the world, because he is the only Savior of sinners. As he himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. And he said, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So brothers and sisters, if truth, God's truth, God's saving truth especially, is important to you, the local church must be important to you, because it's the only place on earth where the revealed saving truth of God is found. And how will the importance of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth be displayed in your life? By you, first of all, being committed to a church where that truth is taught, where the whole counsel of God is taught. And not everything that goes by the name of church really upholds the truth of God, right? You go to any city, any town, and the majority will be unbelieving, preaching some other social gospel or prosperity gospel. You need to go to a church where the Bible is preached, as one pastor said, 16 ounces to the pound Bible. And then you will show your love, commitment to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth by faithfully attending those meetings when the truth is expounded by your pastor, teachers, and other teachers in the Sunday school, in the worship service, and in other meetings you might have during the week, and by you speaking the truth to your brothers and sisters in the church and speaking the saving truth to those outside who need Christ. Number six, the church is the display case of the glory of God. Now, if I ask you, how important is the glory of God to you? If you're a Christian, you've got to answer with any biblical mindedness, there's nothing higher in the universe than the glory of God. God says in Isaiah 42:8, I will not give my glory to another. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink, down to the little mundane activities, doing dishes or, you know, digging a garden or eating lunch, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And many of you know the answer to the catechism question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Here again, the church is inseparably bound up with the glory of God. The book of Ephesians is divided into two sections. The first three chapters are doctrinal. The latter three are practical, beginning with a therefore. Okay, all these things are true, therefore this is the way you're supposed to live. He closes his doctrinal section of Ephesians with a doxology, and it reads like this, Ephesians 3:21. To him, to God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus. They are like two colors of clay mixed and kneaded together that cannot be separated. How so? Well, it's fairly obvious how God gets glory for himself in Jesus Christ, right? I mean, God gets glory from everything. He gets glory from his creation. What does Psalm 19 say? The heavens declare the glory of God. But perhaps nowhere else does God get more glory than in Jesus Christ, his Son, and the salvation that he brings about through Jesus. And so we read a passage like Ephesians 2, 4-7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Nowhere does God get more glory than in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. But how does God get glory in the church? It is because the church is the display case of the saving work of Jesus. When I was in high school, a million years ago, my high school had a trophy case, a glass trophy case in the hallway. And in that trophy case, they displayed the trophies, the banners, the awards that were won by the school sports teams, whether it was football, basketball, or baseball. We didn't have soccer back in the day. They were the emblems of victories won, the trophy case. Well, the church is the trophy case of God's trophies of redemption. Do you want to see the evidences of the victories of the Savior? Do you want to see the successes of Jesus' work? Where do you go? Go to a true church like this one, and there they sit. There you sit, rescued from immorality, from greed, from pride, from man-made religion, from prostitution, from pornography, from adultery, from homosexuality, from gossip, from drugs, from drunkenness, from deceit, from hypocrisy. The church, the trophy case, there you are, the trophies of Jesus' salvation in any true local church. So, my friend, do you claim to care about the glory of God? And if you're a Christian, you do. You must care about the church, because God is determined to get glory for himself in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. And how will you demonstrate that the church, as the display case of the glory of God, is important to you? By taking your place as a committed member of one of Christ's churches. By donning the uniform of the people of God, showing I'm no longer identified with that society of people who do not know and love God, the world from which I've been delivered, but I'm now part of the new society, the church, and I wear the uniform of the church of Jesus Christ. And then, by living in such a way that brings him glory, Paul had to say about his fellow Jews, unbelieving Jews, in Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We want to live in such a way as the opposite of that, that the name of God is glorified by the way we live in the world. Well, number 7 of 8, the church is the prism through which the multicolored wisdom of God is seen. The wisdom of God is one of his excellencies. It's his perfect intelligence by which he always chooses the best means to accomplish the best ends. His wisdom is seen in the creation, Proverbs 3:19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, but his wisdom is especially seen in redemption. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The only passage I'll really ask you to turn to. In 1 Corinthians 1, we read in 21 to 24, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now you've got unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Greeks. The unbelieving Jew hears that our Messiah was that one crucified in humiliation and shame by the Romans outside the walls of Jerusalem. And a lot of Jews say, that's not my Messiah. My Messiah is going to come on a white horse as a conqueror. That's not my Messiah. And they stumble. Certain Greeks, Gentiles hear, and this Corinth was in Greece, they hear the gospel. And they say, you mean to tell me that the sum total of wisdom is found in this Jewish man dying outside the walls of Jerusalem as a common criminal? When we have all the great thinkers, all the great philosophers, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, foolishness. But to those who are saved, they hear that message of the cross and they say, that's the wisdom of God. That's the message I need. That's the power of God. And then look, and so the wisdom of God is seen in how he saves, through the message of a cross. Verses 26 to 28. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world that the despised, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. God's wisdom is not only seen in how he saves, but who he saves. He saves folks like us. For the most part, nobodies of this world. We're the ones who become God's somebodies. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, we see another expression of the wisdom of God. Ephesians 3, 4 to 6. There we read, Paul says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then he says this in verse 10. So that the manifold, literally multicolored wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Where is the wisdom of God seen? It's seen in how he saves. He saves through the message of the cross, a man dying in seeming defeat and humiliation and shame as a criminal. He saves through the message of the cross. His wisdom is seen in who he saves, the nobodies of this world. And he makes them somebodies, and he infuses them with the wisdom of God and the power of God. And then we see the wisdom of God in uniting these two groups that were formerly so hostile to one another, Greeks and Jews. He brings them into the same body, the same family, on an equal footing. And then Paul says, the multicolored wisdom of God is seen through the church. And so, I ask you, is the wisdom of God important to you? And the church must be important to you, because that's where the wisdom of God is displayed. The church is the prism through which the multicolored wisdom of God is seen in the world. And if the church is, as the vehicle for the wisdom of God is important to you, how will your life display it? First of all, by being unashamed of that simple gospel. You know, there are people today that are finding all kinds of clever man-made ways to grow the church. Friends, all we need to do is, with love and grace and truthfulness, preach the simple gospel. That's how you grow the church. Not by clever man-made devices. Just preach the message of the cross, and God will make it his power unto salvation. And expect that the greatest hearing of the gospel will be not among the great ones and the well-born and the wealthy, but among the nobodies. And rejoice in that fact, that God takes nobodies and makes them his somebodies. And rejoice in the reconciling wisdom of God. How do you show that? By showing a spirit of unity with other believers of different skin color, different ethnicities, different educational levels, different backgrounds. I was just out in California, my son and daughter-in-law just had a third child, a son. They gave him his middle name is Charles, and I'm grateful for that. But I take my little six-year-old to the Christian school she goes to, and you know, there are blacks, Hispanics, Asians, and my little six-year-old just hugs them all, you know? She hugs them all, they're all her friends. And the church, with all the stuff about racial unity and diversity and discrimination, the church is the place where we love all believers equally. Despite all, we have far more in common with one another than whatever causes us to differ. We have the same Heavenly Father. We have the same Savior. The Holy Spirit has made each of us a temple. We have the same motives driving us, the same enemy opposing us, and the same eternal destiny awaiting us. Display the wisdom of God in reconciling the seemingly irreconcilable. And then finally, how is the church glorious? The church is the pinnacle of God's plan of salvation on earth. And here my eschatology is going to hang out. What's the Bible about? I believe the great theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. But central to that is the eternal salvation of people to the glory of God. What's the greatest thing God is up to on the earth in these days? Saving people to the ends of the earth. What will determine when God wraps up human history, when the last of God's elect is brought to salvation? See, in the Old Testament, God had his people, the nation of Israel, and they were under a temporary covenant, the Old Covenant. But Hebrews 8:13 says, when he has said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete and growing old, it is ready to disappear. We are under the new covenant, and the new covenant is given to the church. When you celebrate the Lord's Supper and you take the cup, you say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We are living under the new covenant. And my point is that in my understanding of eschatology, or how God's going to wrap up history, the new covenant community, the church, is the pinnacle, the high point of God's redemptive dealings on earth. Now we have a new heavens and a new earth. But before that comes, the greatest blessings that will come to people under the new covenant in the church. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So if you would say, if you agree with me, that God's great plan of salvation is important, the church must be, because the church is the pinnacle of God's redemptive dealings this side of heaven, this side of new heavens and new earth. So, brothers and sisters, how important is the church? I've tried to show you that it is vitally linked to the work of Jesus Christ, at least the corporate work of Jesus Christ. He came to build but one institution, the church. The special presence of God and Christ, the saving love of God in Christ, the family of God, the truth of God, the glory of God, the wisdom of God, the saving plan of God. These are great themes, aren't they? And the church is inextricably bound up with every one of them. And so if these things are important to you, if they're central to your life as a Christian, the church must be central in your life, because the church is vitally bound up with these things. No one can honestly claim an interest in these glorious themes, concepts, and not be intensely interested in, involved in, and committed to a local church. So, Redeemer Community Church, God has been pleased to give you a wonderful place in which to gather, a wonderful church building, but you are the church. And may the life of the church continue to thrive and flourish in this building, and may you go forth from this building with the gospel of the kingdom to bring others into the kingdom of God and bring them back to this place where they can join you in worship, all to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise and extol you because you are a glorious God, and you have made your church glorious the place where your truth is found, the place where your special presence is found, the place where your glory is shown, where your wisdom is manifested. Oh, help us to love what you love, to love the church, not in word, but in deed. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.